Welcome to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Glad that you have tuned in with us. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. Y'all guys doing okay?
Doing well.
Oh, that was weird. Y'all guys doing okay? There's this kid in our neighborhood that he rolls up on his bike. And I'm not, Kai, if you listen to this, he doesn't listen to this, but not making fun of him, but he just got this thing that he says every time he rolls up on his bike. He's like, what y'all guys doing? What y'all guys doing?
What are y'all guys doing?
It's just his thing, man. And it's, I mean, he walks in with this or rides in with this swagger, man. He's like, what are y'all guys doing? And so that's just what I was channeling just now. So, yeah.
What you think you know for sure, eh?
Sure. Sure.
How about that one?
Yeah. What you think you know for sure, eh?
Or like in Southern Arkansas, where they say, hey, here, boy.
What does that mean?
It means, hey there, boy.
Hey there, boy.
Hey, here, boy.
You know, in Hawaii, they say, how's it?
How's it?
How's it?
I could go with that.
Yeah. That would be my text to Lara every once in a while. How's it? She knows what I mean. So, It's cool. Sweet.
English language.
The English language.
Strange animal.
It is. It is. You guys doing? So you guys are good? Everything good?
Doing well. We're all three drinking Ozarka water today.
Right. We must have raided Raylene's fridge before we walked in.
I know I did. Mm-hmm. But yeah, we don't have any exciting beverages to analyze.
Now, I will say, my in-laws hooked me up over the weekend. They shop at Costco. I don't have a Costco membership, and they found the root beer that I like. I really do like root beer, and we're not going to get back on the fizzy drink stuff.
All right.
I won't even say what it's called, Pop. But this root beer that I like, it's Sprecher root beer, or Sprecher. It's in glass bottles. And so they bought me like 30 bottles of it, which like stocked my fridge in the garage. Now I got to fight the boys off of it with a big stick. But dude, it's amazing. I'll have to share sometime. Hey, let's dive into some questions this week. We've got three questions. Reaching back to, was it last week that we talked about the seraphim? No, it was 2 weeks ago. So this first question talks about, is about demon possession. And the question is from the section in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. And the question is this: do you think that the woman's daughter was actually demon possessed, or just had a mental or psychological disorder that they didn't understand at the time? And then they tag the last question with, do demons possess people today? Was she demon possessed? Did she have a mental psychological disorder? And do demons possess people today?
What verse were you looking at there?
Let's see. 7:25 says, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet.
Got it. Thank you.
Yeah, and then Jesus responds for the statement, you go your way, the demon has left your daughter. Mm-hmm. So at face value, I think you have to say that Jesus believed that there was a demon in the daughter, that he wasn't necessarily going along with a mental or physical difficulty, in which he could have just said, you know, your daughter has been healed. Mm-hmm. or something like that. Now, we do know that the lady, being from a Gentile pagan nation, the daughter also probably participated in these Gentile pagan practices as well, which we would identify as being demonic and being very active in those ways. So I keep going back to, Nathan, your sermon from Mark 5, in which you talked about the demoniac and how we have to be really careful that we don't try to 21st century Americanize everything, because demons are real. Demon possession is real. And to that part of the question, yes, demons do still possess people today. There are also things called, you know, that are psychological or physical abnormalities, mm-hmm, that probably people throughout history have applied. Said, you know, it's a demon possession. That doesn't mean that demons don't still possess people. Would you kind of explain that better than I just did?
Doubtfully.
From Mark 5.
I doubt I can. I agree with you that our tendency these days is to look at everything from just a purely naturalistic lens. If it can't be explained, you know, by scientific experimentation, then we just kind of dismiss it out of hand. Like, oh, well, you know, it says demon possession, but really it must have been this other, you know, totally explainable, you know, illness. And that's just not a healthy worldview. That's not a healthy attitude to take. The Bible kind of sets the agenda, and we need to sort of adjust ourselves, whatever culture we live in, because there are cultures today that are sort of, anti-scientific in a way. And we don't want to be that either, because God created this world. He brings order to this world. We can test scientifically and expect that God's world is going to, respond in similar ways, just testing the same way. So the scientific revolution came about partly because of Christianity. So again, the Bible's world is, what it affirms is true, right? So yeah, I think that what you just said is exactly right. We don't want to kind of fall off into the edge of or into the ditch of everything is naturalistic. At the same time, we recognize there are physical ailments that we can study and explain certain things that maybe they didn't understand in the first century, right? But that doesn't contradict in any way this natural and spiritual realms, these realms that the Bible speaks of.
Yeah, there are absolutely societies and cultures around the world that wouldn't blink twice at that,
right?
At that, because they've seen it and they've experienced it, which probably we have too. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of Satan's ploys against Western culture is to just denounce him and his, make people assume he doesn't exist and isn't active, or if he is, he's just kind of a little red guy with a pitchfork. Mm-hmm. That'd be a wonderful strategy to move undetected.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting how culturally speaking, we are drawn to the sensational. Like we're like, I mean, it's why charismatic is the charismatic mindset is super appealing, or can be super appealing, just from I don't want to say an entertainment perspective, but a little bit. People are drawn to the supernatural, but in the same way, at the same time that I say that, our culture is trying to neutralize the supernatural. And so it's just interesting to want to jump to, this is just a disorder, this is just a mental illness expressed, and it's not a demon, trying to neutralize that, and yet wanting to see the sensational. I mean, mm-hmm. do you see that?
Yeah, it's interesting. There are lots of, I was talking to one of my kids recently just about the idea that all there is, is science, that kind of thing. And I was just trying to point out to one of my kids, I can't remember exactly what we've been talking about, but I said, that statement right there is not a statement of science, right? That's a statement of philosophy, of worldview. So it's kind of self-defeating just on the face of it. All we can ever know is, scientific truth. Okay. Well, that's a philosophical statement right there. So I guess except for that statement, right? It's just bad philosophy, right? So anyway, I mean, I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 to bring in also not just physical truth in terms of what we can touch, what we can experience with our five senses, but also what we think. This also, the realm of other minds, right, is a very interesting topic. But we know things exist, right? Other minds exist. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Bible says so, right? We have to eventually have some sort of foundation upon which to build our understanding of the world. But he says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to obey Christ. So even in the realm of ideas, right, there is reality, and there is a spiritual battle going on all around us. So as Christians, we want to love the Lord our God, right, with all our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. He is Lord of all.
Yeah. Yeah, the understanding of the difference between and the reason I laugh at this is because we as a family, you'll appreciate this, just watched Nacho Libre.
Oh, bless you.
You know, there's Nacho and his friend, which says, "Oh, I believe in science."
Stephen. That's right.
Yeah, you could probably quote all the things. And there's a degree of kind of mocking Nacho because he comes from this very sheltered background and culture. And of course, here's this other guy, well, I believe in science. And like, well, obviously this guy's the smart guy. But a really interesting book to read is The Structure of Scientific Revolutions by Thomas Kuhn. It's K-U-H-N. And I do not understand the book. the man is incredibly brilliant. But he wrote an article that they had him turn into a book that he basically says, if you look at all throughout history, all of the firmly held foundational scientific beliefs throughout history, they've virtually all been wrong. Until someone came along and asked the question, maybe this isn't correct. Maybe the world isn't flat. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe we shouldn't put leeches on people. And he goes through all these very, very firmly held scientific ideas and shows the process of you have one person that steps forward and questions it, and that person just gets demolished. That person gets canceled. And then there's a degree of critical mass that happens that revolves that to where science itself is completely displaced with a new understanding. So science is wonderful at asking great questions and researching those questions. What science cannot do is give us definitive answers to those questions in the way that the Bible does. Mm-hmm. So to look at a passage like this and to say, well, obviously it must have been the case that this child was just physically or emotionally damaged, I don't think we can or should do that. I think when the Bible says demon, it means demon and not, hey, we'll figure this out later.
Amen. Yeah.
Well said.
Cool. Sweet. Okay. Next question. In last week's sermon from Mark 7, 31 through, was that 37? Mm-hmm. The healing of the deaf and man with a speech impediment. The question is this. Ryan, you said that God wanted the Jewish nation to be a shining light to all the nations. Why then are they usually instructed to completely destroy the Gentile nations in the Promised Land?
Yeah, that seems like those would be two competing ideas, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does.
Yeah. It's a very good question. One thing that is important to see when God says, go into the Promised Land and destroy everything. God doesn't just say, once they've left Egypt, to now go on a conquest in which you destroy everything and take over the world. That's not what he does. As they're passing through in the wilderness and they're passing through these people groups and cities, you know, they're just supposed to say, hey, we're passing through. That's it. If they fight back against them, if they won't let them pass through, you know, then God says, okay, wipe them out. And when they get to the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 20, 17 through 18, that Nathan looked at for us earlier, God says, destroy them completely. Destroy them completely. Here's it. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, Amorites, a bunch of ites, as the Lord your God has commanded, and that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So that's a very distinct purpose that God has for them. And we see they don't follow it, and that's exactly what happens, is they fall into idolatry. They abandon God ultimately. So it speaks to God's holiness and purity for his people. Just like when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If this people group in the Promised Land is going to cause you to sin, wipe them out. But this is a very specific objective for very specific people at a specific time. And we also know that in God's understanding, none of these people groups are arbitrarily destroyed. There's always a root. Mm-hmm. It always goes back to a promise or a fulfillment. Oftentimes, you think, you know, why didn't this people group get their due? What they did was terrible to God's people, yet nothing happens to them. Yet generations later, we see that they're wiped out. Genesis 15:16 is another good verse for this. God says he's not going to fully destroy the Amorites because he said the fullness of their sin or the fullness of their iniquity has not come to fruition. So God has a way of having great mercy and having great compassion and patience, yet also exercising great judgment when the time is supposed to come. And how he does that is up to him.
Well said.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, on one level, just the simple creator-creature distinction answers the question. God is holy, and we are not, right? There can be a little bit of an assumption sometimes behind the question that we are allowed to call God into question. And the Bible just cuts that off, you know, right at the beginning and says, no, you know, who are you to answer back to God? In fact, Daniel 4 is a key verse here for me. It says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures to all generations. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God reigns. And he can exercise his kingship in any way he chooses. And it is always, by definition, right, because he is God and he is holy. At the same time, there's an assumption that these Amorites and Amalekites and Jebusites and all the Ites, that they are somehow innocent people. Hmm. And we know from the Bible and we know from history and archaeology, that was not the case. These were pagan nations that were practicing all kinds of abominable things, from child sacrifice that we read about in the Bible to temple prostitution to, you know, all the other, you know, minor sins like rape and murder and incest and, you know, all that stuff.
Minor sins?
Yeah.
They threw all those into.
Yeah. All the rest. Right on. So they were not innocent people. They were guilty of breaking God's law, totally deserving of God's righteous anger and judgment. And so, yeah, when God sends his people into the land of Canaan to destroy completely, you know, everything that breathes, he says at one point, there's a purpose there to, believe it or not, bring the light to the nations. Because if there's going to be light, there has to be an understanding that God is separate from sin and that sin deserves his wrath. Mm. And that's what's being pictured there, right? Well, of course, Israel and Judah were not immune to this either. They did not obey God, and eventually they did fall into idolatry, and they were destroyed, and they were carried off into slavery, right? If you look at this, sometimes when I've answered this question for unbelievers, whenever they kind of bring this objection, I've said really the only way to understand this is to understand the whole story of the Bible, which is Genesis 3, you know, the fellowship with God is broken and they are no longer allowed to be in God's presence, right? And you get this promise later on to Abraham, I'm going to give you a place where my presence will dwell. And of course, you fast forward again to Joshua, and he's driving out the nation so that God's presence can dwell in the promised land, right? Well, what happens when Jesus shows up? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the temple, right? They destroy, he's talking about the temple, and he says, John says, he's talking about the temple of his body, right? Where God's presence dwells. So when you think about it in those terms, what you see is the temple in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, was the place where God's presence dwelt, right? That is ultimately the light to the Gentiles, that there is a way that this holy God is going to allow these sacrifices, right, that all point to one sacrifice, that is going to allow us sinners to go free and to be forgiven, that the judgment we deserve is going to fall on another so that we can be in God's presence once more. You get to the very end of the Bible, that's what we see, this new Jerusalem where God's presence dwells with his people. And this section of Joshua and the conquest of the land is just part of that much bigger story of God bringing sinners back into his presence in a way that upholds his perfect justice. So that's what I've tried to kind of explain that. You don't necessarily want to go into a whole big Bible study with somebody, but really that's how that difficult challenge has to be understood.
You think the big struggle, people aren't so much upset, well, they partially are, but someone who asked this question, if it's a non-believer coming as using this as kind of a proof for how God's not good, do you think the frustration isn't so much that they, that God commanded that they take this act out on these people, but it on the surface, it feels like they weren't given an opportunity to repent?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that it seems arbitrary.
Yeah.
It seems like here's just a random country that God just nuked.
Go in and take care of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But that's what we see. There's always that root. There's always that link. As it goes back to Genesis, there's a judgment cast for a specific sin that is done, a rebellion, a heinous act in which God says, you're not going to just get by with this. Like, there's going to be a reckoning at some point. Now, it's interesting, we kind of object to both sides of it because we say, well, how could God just let that person off the hook? That's terrible. But then when the reckoning happens, it's like, how could God cast that judgment on those people? So it's kind of a both and. But some of the question goes into, well, if God would do that to those people, one, that means God is not good, but two, God might do that to me. And what we have to see is in the scope, as you said, Nathan, of the grand narrative of Scripture is that God chose a complete and total eradication of someone's life, of the perfect sacrifice. It wasn't that, well, why couldn't God just have whipped Jesus three times and like, okay, it's good. Well, there's infinite penalty for infinite sin that was infinitely paid. And so when we're dealing in those realms, when we see the rubber meeting the road, so to speak, God working out his justice and doing so through his people, but then justly he also applies that same thing to his people, we see that God is much more consistent with what he said he would do, and he's faithful to his word, and that can sometimes make us uncomfortable because we like to be able to fudge our words.
Well, and I like the way you put that, that there's both sides of that question, and the gospel answers both in that God is just in punishing sin, and he is the justifier, right? He is the one who makes, he declares us to be just, to be righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, right? So the gospel alone sort of deals with both of those aspects that we're so concerned with in a way that is so beautiful, and one that we could never come up with. And the point here is this light of the gospel is available to all. And even in the Old Testament, you see that with people like Rahab, right? People like Ruth, right? Or Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria, I think, back in 2 Kings.
Leprosy.
This good news is available to all. But again, you have to understand this gospel it really only makes sense in light of God's complete and utter holiness and separation from sin. He is not going to share his glory with another. He's not going to be one among many deities. He alone is Lord.
That's good. That's good. Well, the last one, actually, before I jump into the last one. So verse 34 of Mark 7, the be opened word, can you just pronounce that on the, so we've got that on recording?
Ephatha.
Ephatha.
Ephphatha.
I got to give you props because I don't think I would have been able to say that from the pulpit and not act like a little seventh grade guy and just hammered it into the ground. Because Ephphatha. I don't think I would have. I mean, a complete distraction to the podcast, but I just saw it pop up on my screen and I'm like, I got to say something.
So. Ephphatha. And it's not Ephphatha. There's two PHs in there.
Uh-huh. I know.
Ephphatha. Ephphatha.
How do you pronounce Eloi Lama Sabachthani?
I pronounce it as Eloi Lama Sabachthani.
Lama Sabachthani. Yeah, okay.
Not because that's probably how they would have done it, but that's how there's a little Italian in there.
Sabachthani!
That's probably sacrilegious. but
Ephphatha.
Yeah. The way I figure it, no matter how I do it, it's going to be wrong.
Sure.
Yeah. Because there were ways that their accents or ways that their words were formed. So I'm like, hey, if I'm going to be wrong, I might as well do it in a way that I can pronounce.
Yeah. Hey, that's great. You just got to say it with confidence. That's really the key. Say it with confidence and everybody be like, oh, I didn't know that's how it was pronounced. Cool. So that's what I can just strive to attain the excellence of that. So
well, the other word from Sunday was magalalos.
Magalalos.
Yes. Magalalos.
Yeah.
And I really had to think about, okay, how many L's? Because you want to just go magalalalala. Magalalalos.
Yeah.
But it's magalalos.
Well, we actually did in our small group last night, we actually looked up the spelling of it because we had all written down the wrong thing. Like we had 16 variations of spelling and all of them were wrong.
Yeah. So. I saw people write that down. And as I was thinking, I probably should have put that on the screen because everyone is probably trying to figure out how to... Yeah, it's a good thing we had Ephphatha here in the text.
Yes.
That's a good one.
Cool, sweet. Well, sorry for the distraction, but I had to. So the last question, this one comes across with a who do you think you are tone.
Ooh.
Who do you...
I'm a worm and not a man.
...think you are? I don't understand how Ryan divides Isaiah in two halves at chapter 35. Please explain further. If further. So why did you choose to divide Isaiah at chapter 35?
Wherever one chops down a tree, there it is divided.
And we'll talk to you next time on the podcast.
Did I remember that correctly?
You did. Yeah, you knocked it out of the park.
Yeah, if you Google where is Isaiah divided, you're going to get a lot of different answers. A common answer that you're going to get is at chapter 40. You're also going to get another common answer that it's actually divided into three parts.
Oh.
With one of those divisions being between chapter 35 and 36, not 34 and 35. And to me, that's not as big a deal. What's the important division there is between God's justice or his destruction and his mercy or his restoration. Mm. That's where the dividing line is. And you're going to see that several places in Isaiah. 34 and 35 is one. Two commentators that I read both mentioned that divide. Now, it may not be the divide, as if the people who chop it at 40 are saying that that's a more accurate divide, but it certainly is a divide. So it's a great point to show that these are the divisions: God's judgment and then God's restoration. And 34, 35 is certainly a hinge piece where it does that. So I agreed with the commentators that changed it there. But if you want to make an argument for chapter 40 or a three-piece break, awesome.
Sweet.
Yeah, three-piece. Like
three-piece suit?
Three-piece band?
Three-piece, I guess it would be a dual cut, making it into three.
Yeah.
Three-piece separate.
Good. I think this is a good topic for your next dissertation. I can imagine, 450 pages on why it needs to be.
Oh, I'm sure it's been written.
Yeah, probably so. I just want to make a... just commend to our listeners doing what you did, I guess, Googling or looking in a commentary or two, just trying to figure out in a very broad sense how to divide a book. I think that it's valuable on a couple of levels. First of all, if you're like me, you just sort of begin to glaze over a little bit if you're reading a book, or if you're even just listening to a book of the Bible. It can be like, where are we? What's going on? So to have kind of those markers, oh, yeah, divides this way. I think it's just really helpful just to keep us sort of engaged and following the flow of the book. We all need help like that, you know? Yeah, I had another thought, but that's the one I can remember now.
Yeah. It's a really good question. It's kind of an all of the above answer. Some people say the Mark is divided into two parts. You have Jesus's ministry, and then you have the passion narrative. Mm-hmm. And certainly you could divide Mark at that place. When we first started going through Mark, I think we got the end of chapter one. I kind of talked about that was season one of mm-hmm. Mark,
yeah,
you know, and kind of breaking it up in that way. You could break it up into a lot of different sections.
Where are we now? Season what?
I think it's season seven. We'll just go with the chapters. but yeah, there's a turn from his ministry in there in the Galilee region mm-hmm. to his ministry outside of the Galilee region. You know, you mm-hmm. could make that divide. There's a dividing line when he sends the disciples out and say, okay, well, here now he is pouring into the disciples, mm-hmm. preparing them for their ministry. All of those things are true. Mm-hmm. So there's lots of different ways to cut the cake. Yeah. It all tastes yummy.
I remember what I was going to say. The other way I find that to be helpful is I think you just learn a lot.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. just generally about kind of Bible interpretation and also about just the gospel. Like I think, for example, of the book of Romans, the first time I ever heard somebody, it divides up different ways, but the first time I ever heard somebody divide up the book of Romans into guilt, grace, and gratitude, I was like, man, that's really helpful. You know, chapter 1 to about 3:20 is just guilt. The Jews are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. The whole world is guilty and is held accountable to God. Every mouth stopped, right? 3:21 all the way till the end of chapter 11, basically, is just grace. There's this unfolding story of how God is at work to redeem sinners. And there's a whole section there about Israel. Well, what about Israel? Are they still God's chosen people? It's just really helpful to see Paul's kind of systematic-ish unfolding of the gospel he preaches. Then chapter 12, boom. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of all this grace, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And chapter 12 through 16 is just all about the Christian life, devotion to the Lord, life in community in the church, even relation to government, guilt, grace, gratitude. I was like, that's really helpful. Every book in the Bible can be divided up kind of like that. I mean, Romans is very clear in that way, but you just learn a lot about just reading the Bible in a faithful way, I think, just seeing how different people divide up the books like that.
Yeah, that's great. Well, and it helps you remember it and retain it too. I mean, being able to see that narrative as it plays out, I mean, I know not all books aren't narrative, but seeing that pattern structure to it helps you, you know, connect with it in a lot of ways. Yeah,
especially if it's alliterated, right, Josh?
Yeah, right. Doesn't always have to be alliterated.
Is your sermon coming up this Sunday going to be alliterated?
That. No.
Oh, we're not talking about that?
I'm an anti-alliteration person.
Okay, all right.
Yeah, cool.
Anti-alliteration. That was good.
Person.
Oh, person.
Person. Yeah. Anti-alliteration is one word.
I'm an anti-alliteration anthropos. Like man, right? Anti-alliteration.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay.
But that's one reason that I think it's good to research and not just to take from one, not just to drink from one well, so to speak, because that's in reading commentaries about a passage, there is this one guy that he's a very dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist guy, and every single one of his approaches to any passage of Scripture boils down to three. Yeah, it's like there are three things, and he breaks it apart. And like, okay, well, yeah, that totally makes sense. There's another guy that I read, everything has one point, and that point is always the cross. You know, and I'm like, yes, Mr. Spurgeon, yes, and amen. And then there's some people like, you know, yeah, this is 10 different things. So yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is what this says about me, but it seems like most of my sermons or Bible lessons or whatever, they have 4 points. Hmm. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Just check.
Yeah, it's perfect.
Do you believe in the Trinity?
That's my question. Like, wait a minute.
Jesus plus, right? Is that what you're saying? No. Anyways, hey, listeners, thank you so much. Have you got any more to add? I don't mean to just kind of, okay, cool. Hey, thank you so much for listening to us. We would love to hear from you if you'd like to text in any questions or comments. 918-280-9628 is the number. I should have it memorized, but I still look at my paper every single time. We will talk to you next week on the Arrow Heights podcast.
Let me just add real quick, now that you said, do you have anything to add?
And nope.
I said no. Next Monday, we will take a podcast pause for Memorial Day.
It's a pod pause.
Yes. So expect a Tuesday pause. And Josh will be preaching this Sunday, Mark chapter 8, verse 1 through 26. We're going to be doing a wonderful job. So send in lots of really tough questions Josh.
We'll have a week to figure out the answers to them. So thanks again for listening. We'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast.